Of what Luke said in chapter 1. And by the way, open your Bibles, turn on your electronic devices, take your phones. If you don't have any of that, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. Use that. It's the same translation that I use. It's English Standard Version. If you don't have a Bible at all, you showed up today and you thought, gosh, I didn't even think about that. I don't even own a Bible. Take one of those black ones home with you. Consider it a gift from the church. Be happy for you to have it. I want you to have a Bible. If you don't have one, you need to have one. So use those and turn with me. Luke chapter 1, going back in time a little bit, just as a reminder, it says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, and just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Why are we studying the Gospel of Luke? We are doing so in order that we may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. We are doing so in order that through that experience of the Word and through the information that Luke provides for us, that we would in some measure encounter Christ, because we know that His Word is more than just printed words on a page. We know that His Word is alive and able to bring about transformation and change within us. In fact, we know that everything that God has done from the very beginning, He has done by speaking it into existence, so that when Jesus came, Jesus is the living Word, the Word of truth. So that what we are doing when we study the Bible is we are encountering Christ, we are experiencing Christ, and that builds for us the certainty that He is helping develop in us. I've written these things so that you may have certainty. That becomes uniquely important when we get to our text today. Now turn over to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have several stories. Four of them, in fact. But they all center around, the first three at least, around John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was out preaching in the wilderness. He was declaring Christ and the coming of the kingdom and calling people to repentance. Jesus came, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So he acknowledged Jesus as the Savior. He acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God. And so Jesus came, Jesus was baptized, and then the disciples of John continued on. The disciples of Jesus began developing, and then we see the ministries kind of deviate a little from one another and go in different directions, but now they're coming back together. John, because he has spoken outwardly about the immoral activity of the government leaders, he's been arrested. What would happen to me if I spoke out about the immoral activity of our government leaders? I wouldn't be arrested, but I might be marginalized. Some of the most heated conflict that I ever had with church members was when Bill Clinton was caught in his immoral activity, and everything became known, not only that he had engaged in immoral behavior, but also that he had lied to the American public about it. And I made the comment that I think if I were to be involved in something like that, I probably wouldn't get a second chance to still be in leadership. And everyone agreed. But that's different. It is different, and I will admit that, but immorality is immorality. The week that followed, the statements that I made, and I added probably a few other things that were a little stronger. I don't know. That's been a long time ago. I just know me, and that's probably what I did. I got call after call decrying me because I was ripping on a particular representative of a certain party. Not that I was ripping on the man, not that I was talking about the president, not that anything I said was wrong, but it was that I was attacking the Democratic Party. I was not. Never mentioned the Democratic Party. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we hear what we want to hear. We defend what we want to defend. And it's hard for us to focus attention. And so the best way to do it is to silence it. That's what Herod did. Took him, put him in jail. He can't talk about me now. So he's in jail. And his disciples are still coming to him and taking care of him, bringing him food, communicating with him. And he brings his disciples in. He says, go to Jesus and say to him, are you the one, or should we look for another? The question was probably born out of some of the struggle that he was experiencing, having been imprisoned and now facing what will likely be certain death. But the reality is, the question also comes up in our minds. You've come today. We've all gathered together for worship. And the focus of the attention is on Jesus Christ. The music that we sang focuses on Jesus. It focuses on who he is, his lordship, his authority, his sure return. All of these things were included in what we expressed in praise and worship and adoration to him. And now everything that we are describing here is that we may have certainty regarding our belief and conviction in Jesus Christ. And we all together saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. But do we? Is Jesus the one? Or are you still looking for another? The question then forms for us the automatic answer or the rhetorical response, Jesus indeed is the one. And yes, there can be no question about it. How do we have certainty that Jesus is the one? Why does the Bible teach this? What is it that we learn that can apply to our lives in particular as we continue to live for his service? So the title of the message is very simply, Jesus is the One. In verse 1 of chapter 7, we see the first thing. And let me, by way, and these are going to be, almost parenthetical statements. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the story of his healing of the centurion servants or the raising of the widow's son. Because I think that, and you'll see in a moment, they are there to lend support to what we're going to see just before or as John's disciples come and inquire of Jesus. In verse 1, we see the authority of the word of Jesus. It says, after he'd finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. He was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He's the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these words, or these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The story of the centurion is one that requires a little bit of background, and that is just simply to say that here's a Roman centurion. an occupying military presence. But he has taken a love and interest in the people of the Jews, of the people of Israel. He even helped them to have their synagogue built in their own community. They found him to be a good man, if you will. And he loved his servant, the man who worked in his household, who's ill, and he sends to Jesus on his behalf. It shows his heart. It shows a very different image and picture from what we typically see in the exchange between the Israelites or the Jews and the Romans. This also shows, though, an awareness of things that have to do not just with their culture, not just with their people or the uniqueness that they represented, but also with their faith. And so he sends to Jesus. He recognizes him as having power. But notice what he says when he sends the servant to tell him, say the word and it'll be done. He recognized the authority of the word of Jesus. He understood it from the perspective of not only being a man who had authority, but a man who was under authority. And he, in saying that, placed himself in submission and surrender to Christ. Luke records for us this story for a variety of reasons. It not only demonstrates the power of Jesus to heal, as we have seen already numerous times, but it does so from the perspective of the impact that healing is having, not just among the Jews, but now in the Gentile world as well. So that he declares this man as having faith unlike any, even in Israel itself. This is a prelude, a precursor of what is to come and of the kind of faith that we will see displayed in the lives of Gentiles and followers of Jesus of every culture and every people group all over the world. And so we're seeing the early stages of that as the gospel, while not fully formed in the way that we will understand it after the Holy Spirit's coming, but also in a way that is still consistent with everything that we have seen down through the beginning as God has been declaring his purpose to bring people to himself. We see that he is doing that through Jesus, and it's having an impact. There's a lot that could be said, and yes, I could build a sermon out of this section of Scripture without any problem, and I thought to do so. But unless you want me to be studying Luke with you for the next 5 years, I've got to move it on occasionally. The point of it is that it demonstrates the impact that Jesus has had in the life of a Gentile, a Roman, a centurion leader, military man who's responsible for oppression. And it shows that faith is not limited to a people group, a culture, or heredity. Faith comes from recognizing Jesus. Speak the word. Jesus did. The servant was healed, and no one is surprised. That is exactly how it is supposed to be. The authority of the word of Jesus. But look at the next story. In verses 11 through 17, we see the authority of the works of Jesus. Soon afterward, that is after the healing of the centurion servant, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Something now changes. Jesus raises a man from the dead. He will raise this man from the dead. He will raise a child from the dead in a more private setting. And then he will raise Lazarus from the dead, and everyone will see that. all of this lends itself to the support and understanding of Jesus as being master, not only over disease, not only over the demonic, not only over things that are sometimes difficult to quantify, but over death itself. This is very important. Jesus is demonstrating his authority not only by his words that he teaches, but also by the works that he does. And so when he raised this man to life, he did so to help this woman who had no one else to provide support for her. But he didn't do so solely for that purpose. He did it in order to demonstrate authority over death. Therefore, we should be submissive in life. He is reminding us, and Luke is telling us, Jesus is indeed Lord of all. So we see his authority by the words that he speaks. We see his authority by the works that he does. These two stories also coalesce together very well in the third, because apparently some among the group of people that were following Jesus were also disciples of John. And they're going to the prison where he's being held, and they're reporting to him things that they are seeing. That brings us then to the next point. John's disciples are going to come to Jesus after John sends them and do so seeking verification. The disciples in verse 18 of John reported these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of disease and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." John's disciples came in response to his leadership seeking verification that Jesus indeed is the one that was promised that would come to be the Messiah and to usher in the kingdom. Now, why is it that John is doubting? John's doubts were surely born out of suffering. And the reason is because John's expectations, like everyone of the day and age in which Jesus came, were skewed and flawed. When the Messiah comes, what was it they expected him to do? Number one, get rid of the Romans. Because that's what God did when he delivered his people the first time. He took them out of Egyptian slavery. And he gave them their own national identity. And he gave them a place, a land, that he had promised to them from all along. So that when the Messiah comes, he will come to restore that kingdom. But he didn't. And that kingdom was never meant to be an isolated group of people unto themselves. And they were not unique because of who they were. They were unique because of the grace of God that had been extended to them. And it wasn't limited to them. They were to be a light to the rest of the world. And they didn't do that. They held that and kept it to themselves. So that when the Messiah comes, he is not going to restore and perpetuate that. He is going to do something new. New to them, but God's purpose all along. He is going to expand that kingdom understanding. John thought that Jesus would come, be the Messiah, and get rid of the Romans, establish the kingdom of God in Israel, and restore the nation to its former glory and beyond. That wasn't happening. Jesus was spending his time with poor people, with tax collectors, with sinners. He was doing things that helped the immediate needs of some around, but he was doing so to declare something else. And he's thinking to himself, maybe he's not the one. Maybe he's not the Messiah. Even though he had acknowledged him as being the Messiah before, now he's starting to doubt. And after all, if he is the Messiah, and if I am the forerunner to announce his coming, what am I doing sitting in prison for it? I'm sure that all of that began weighing on his mind and his heart heavily, and it brought him down. And this was a desperate cry of a man who had been worn to a frazzle. Are we so different? No, of course not. We are not different at all, in fact. I think that when we go through periods of suffering, we also have those times of doubt. When we go through periods of loss, we also wonder, where is God in the midst of this? And how is it that God is going to deliver us out of this? We also struggle under the weight of the responsibilities and the realities of living in a world that is broken by sin, forgetting all along that the purpose of God has much less to do with the comfort of his people and much more to do with the calling of the lost. That's hard for us to grasp. I'm not complaining about John. I'm identifying with John. In fact, I think if I were John or in his situation, never would have held up as well as he did. John's doubts were born out of suffering, and he was born out of flawed expectations. I think today we see the same thing. People get frustrated with God because their lives don't progress in the way that they expect, or they don't receive the blessings that they want, or they have to endure hardship that they didn't ask for, or that they thought they would be immune to because they're people of faith, or they haven't experienced the wealth, or whatever it is, and the list goes on and on and on. And we wonder to ourselves, if I'm not getting what I want out of this experience, then what is it that is the point of me serving God? The problem isn't that you aren't getting what you want. The problem is you want the wrong things. Failed expectations, flawed expectations lead to failed results. What is it that you want? Maybe a better question is not to ask what you or I want. A better question is to ask, what does God want? God wants the kingdom to be proclaimed. God wants the blind to see. He wants the deaf to hear. He wants the lost to be saved. And does he want it at all costs? Yes. Yes, he does. I think he proved that pretty well when his own son died on the cross. But the church today has become so affluent, especially in our nation, and we have become so comfortable, and we have become so resistant to anything that disrupts any of that, that we have lost sight of the reality of why he has called us in the first place. And we find ourselves not only sitting in the prison of our own minds, asking whether or not Jesus is the one, but we also find ourselves living in the prison of our very lives, denying that he is the one, in order to protect what we think we have. So what would Jesus ask you to do? How would Jesus lead you into something that you don't like? What would Jesus require that you would give if you were to acknowledge him in that way? Jesus reminded John that he was the prophesied Messiah, and he reminded him of the purpose. That purpose was to preach the good news to the poor. So that he concluded by saying, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. He was saying, John, don't be ashamed of what I'm doing. I know you're hurting right now, brother. Hold on. Hold on. The glory is coming. Hold on. He sent the disciples away and they left. They went back to report to John. John received that report, and his commitment to Christ remained unwavering until the day that his head was removed from his body in response to the woman, the daughter of the woman that he was married to, and the daughter, stepdaughter, that he was sleeping with. Herod was a vile character had the morals of a dog. And so it's not surprising. But I do think if there's any redeeming thing about him whatsoever, is that he found himself in a quandary, and I don't think he really wanted to kill John the Baptist, but he did it to serve his vice. Till that day, John remained faithful, I have no doubt, and he remained the pinnacle of prophetic ministry. Jesus' teaching then in this case, was in response to the disciples of John seeking verification. Secondly, Jesus' teaching provided for them validation. Look what he says about John in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Jesus validates the ministry of John, and in so doing, validates the purpose for which he was sent. John's doubts do not diminish his identity as the greatest prophet. Jesus was very careful to tell them this. And he says to them, what did you expect to see? Did you expect to go out there and see a man who was vacillating back and forth between his convictions and belief like a reed blowing in the wind? Do you expect to see a man who would be easily swayed by the influence or pressure of the culture around him or the people that influenced him? Of course not. You went because he was strong. You went because he was committed to truth. You went because you had heard that message and you knew that it was exactly what you needed. That's who you went to see. Did you go see a man dressed in fine clothing? Is that what you wanted to see? You already knew that he was wearing sackcloth. You already knew that camel's hair was what he used for clothing and that he was rough and he was unshaven and he ate locust and wild honey and he lived almost in a backward hermit-like experience that isolated him from those around him and could not have possibly made him more different than those in the king's courts dressed in fine clothing. His outward appearance wasn't why he was here. He was here with a message. He was here with a prophetic word from God. So what did you expect to see? The doubts that John experienced did not diminish him as a prophet. In fact, if anything, Jesus validates for them that he was exactly who God had sent him to be. And he did exactly what God had called him to do. So that when the people heard this, all of the people, they declared God just. By Jesus affirming John, he was also affirming himself, because John's message was about Jesus. So all of it now is coming together so that the people who had surrendered, who had repented of their sins, who had followed and been baptized by John, and who were now following Jesus and hearing the gospel proclaimed, these people said, indeed, God is just. Meaning that God's doing what should be done, and I am adjusting my life to that. Those who accepted John's ministry experienced repentance, but those who rejected him did not. We see immediately there isn't any middle ground. Luke doesn't mention a group of people in between. He says those who had been baptized by John were in agreement with the words of Jesus, and those who were not in agreement with Jesus. It says that the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the people like that, they paid little, if any, attention to what was taking place here. And they were unwilling to respond. Not only were they not baptized by John, they were not repentant of their sins. He is now creating a very clear distinction between true followers and false followers. True followers of Christ, then, we learn, become the very vindication of truth. This is the third thing and the third element of the story. In verse 31, it says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. True followers of Christ will become the vindication. But we see that Jesus sets it up for us in this last phrase by saying those who reject Jesus show that they will not accept any message other than their own. The children of the day would play games where they imitated life. They always have. So we imitate life. If you watch race car drivers, then little boys race cars. If you watch beautiful and graceful women, little girls play dress up. I know I'm stereotyping. I'm old. Leave me alone, for crying out loud. I am not only too old to change, I'm too stubborn. So it's a waste of your time. I'm telling you, find someone that you can work with. I'm not he, okay? So we imitate life. I was watching children at play, and they had watched a movie. And so as soon as they come out of the movie, they start acting like the characters in the show. And they start doing the things that they've seen. We imitate life. So these children imitate life. What do they see? They see two points of celebration. They see weddings, which in those days would have been major events that lasted for days. And they were great times that included lots of dancing and lots of music. And then they also saw funerals, perhaps almost daily. And as people were being carried out, their bodies to be buried, there was also music. There was different music. One was happy and joyful, one was sad. And so the melodies were described as wedding festive music and funeral dirge music. And so the children would imitate life. They would take the flutes and they would play the music that they had heard and that they had learned from the weddings and the funerals. And it says that no matter what they played, you don't like it. If you play the festive music for the wedding, it's too happy and upbeat. If you play the funeral dirge, it's too sad and forlorn. The only thing that you're happy about is the fact that you're unhappy. I believe the old adage, wouldn't be happy if you hung them with the new rope, applies here. Enjoying misery. Jesus says, those who refuse to believe don't refuse because of the failed presentation or because of the lack of evidence. They refuse to believe because of their own hardness of heart and their own obstinate rebellion. Those who rejected Jesus after all that had been demonstrated showed clearly that they would accept only a message that included them as God. The reality is there's no distinction between John's message and Jesus. They both point to Jesus. He makes this very clear. He says that John came declaring the same message, prepare the way, repent of your sin, come to the kingdom. He didn't eat bread. He didn't drink wine. He lived a very solitary and a very destitute life. And you said he is so different than society, he has a demon. Jesus came fulfilling everything that John said. He had meals with the people and ate and enjoyed the celebration of life. And he drank the wine and he shared the celebration with the people. And you called him a glutton and a drunkard. It shows us to be a critical spirit, and that criticism is the only way that we can keep at bay the responsibility each of us has to surrender our lives to Jesus. Be careful. In this case, criticism isn't just an acknowledgement of something that is broken and constructively needs to be restored. This is a way of defending against truth. But then Jesus says in the last verse, there, verse 35, Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. How is it wisdom is justified by all her children? What does this mean? It means that wisdom will be born out in those who are influenced and raised in it, so that those children of wisdom will be wise and they become self-evident. Jesus is saying that believers and followers of truth will produce generation after generation after generation of those who are believers and followers of truth, and that they become self-evident, the evidence of that reality. Look at how Christianity has spread. Look at how it has engulfed the globe. Look at how it continues to expand into every people group on the planet. I realize that false religion is all around us. I realize that it is growing at a rapid pace. I realize that people are turning away from the truth. But I also know the opposite is true, and that people are coming to the truth in droves today. And while more people are becoming Muslims, more Muslims are becoming Christians than ever before. You cannot stop the truth. You cannot stop Jesus. The children of wisdom are the vindication of the message of the gospel. So, how do you feel about Jesus? Is he the one for you? Is he the only one for you? Have you thought about it? Has anyone ever confronted you with that option? I'm not going to come and get in your face, and I'm not going to make you sign anything, and I'm not going to ask you on your way out. But I am going to ask you now. Have you committed your life to Jesus? If you haven't, is that what he's calling you to do today? And if so, what is your answer? Understanding that wait is the same as no. What would Jesus have you to do today? Father, I pray that you would guide us, that in these moments, the leadership that you are giving, the calling that you have placed on our hearts and minds, the direction that your Spirit is guiding, that all of these things would flow together in a way that keeps us from easily dismissing truth or easily sidestepping the direction and the call that you've given. I pray, Father, that you will lead us to do something with what we have received today and to not easily turn away from all that you have called us to be. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this word of truth. It's in his name we pray. With your heads bowed, eyes closed. Let's just take a minute. I know time is short. I know you've got other things to do. Let's do this. Let's do this first. Because if we don't do this right, it will not matter what else you do when you do it. This has to be right. Do you know Jesus? Is he calling you to himself today?